Take your Bible and open to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, we're in verse 9. And I'm going to read down through verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation, and will sing thy praise. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God have given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, and he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity to come together and to worship you. And we thank you. We're thankful for the word that takes us to the person of Christ so that we have a greater understanding of him and a greater understanding for you and a deeper love for you both. We are so thankful that you've given to us your word that we can study and understand and again, that just reveals your nature and character to us. So we pray, Lord, that you'd guide us as we study this upcoming hour to that end, that we would have a greater knowledge and a greater love for you, our Savior, and for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for you, our God. And I pray those things in Christ's name. Amen. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Our Glorious Perfect Savior, because that's really what's in front of us here in these verses from here in chapter 2, verses 9 through 18, as we continue our study here in the book of Hebrews. This is just a tremendous, wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be a great passage to work our way through. It's going to be an encouragement to your heart, and I pray that it will help us all grow in our love for Christ. Now, there's a lot of material here that we need to work our way through slowly and carefully. It's important material that really requires, I think, detailed, precise study. And you know that I believe what I'm about to say here. If you've been here for any length of time, I personally believe that slower is better than faster in Bible exposition. And that's what we do here, right? We every week, amen, thank you. Slower, I'll say it again, not for the amen, but just slower. Slower is better than faster, you know, because we want to know Christ better. That's why we come here. We want to know Christ better. And every time we open the word and study it, God's word is truth. We don't want to just pick and choose and set some of it apart. We just want to understand everything that God has to say to us. So every time we open the word and study it together, our goal is to know him better than we knew him when we arrived, so that we would be able to worship him and love him in a greater informed fashion. So we want to know everything about him. We want to know about his character. We want to know about his nature. We want to know about his heart, his attitudes, what motivates him. We understand the best. We want to understand to the best of our ability who he is and what he's done and what he's said. And so we want to do our very best to grasp and understand the depth of his compassion, the greatness of his affection, his mercy, his love, Christ's zeal for the truth, the meaning of his life, his death, the burial, his resurrection, the deep love that he has for the Father, the deep love that he has for us. So we just want to know him, and we want to know him better. We want to know everything about him in fuller detail. Therefore, that requires us to slow down. Slower Bible exposition is better than faster. Now, we don't know for certain who the human author is of this book, but ultimately we know it's being penned by the person of the Holy Spirit, and he also wants us to know Christ better. And so I make no apology that we go slow here, because we need to go, that allows us to go deeper. And deeper, I think, is always more beneficial than shallower. So we just want to understand Christ in a greater fashion. So there's a lot to work our way through in the text in front of us as we look at our glorious, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, remember the people in this congregation, this Jewish congregation, they're facing persecution. They're being tempted to abandon Christ, to go back to Judaism. And so the writer is addressing this second-generation congregation made up of mostly Jewish individuals, probably located in an area outside of the land of Israel. Some in that congregation are saved, some are not. We've talked about that. Some are intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, yet they've not come all the way to faith in Christ. They're still hanging on to their Judaistic heritage. They're not willing to make the necessary commitment to Christ and come all the way because they don't want to be excommunicated. They don't want to be thrown out of their family, lose their job, and make all that kind of sacrifice for Christ. So they're intellectually convinced, but they've not come all the way to Christ. So the writer is really addressing them. He's encouraging the heart of the believer, and he's addressing the people in the congregation to understand them, who Jesus is, and to understand them, and again, to prove to them that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the one who's come and offered a new and a better covenant than the old covenant. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. So again, the writer keeps saying that Jesus is the better way. He proves that Jesus is the better way. Jesus is the superior way. He's superior than angels, better than angels, better than the prophets. And the writer has given various reasons why that is true. But there's still some people are having a difficult time with how Jesus could be better than angels. Remember, I told you the Jewish people held such a very so high of a view of angels. They saw angels as right next to a deity, right next to God. And they're really having a hard time, because if Jesus was a man and if Jesus died, they're having a difficult time because angels never died. You look in Luke chapter 20, verse 36, it says, again, angels don't die. Angels are higher than men. So how could Jesus, if he became a man, be superior to angels since he became a man and then he died? That's the theological issue that really is going on in the background somewhere. Somebody's asking that question about the incarnation and the death of Jesus Christ, having a hard time with that. Now, remember, I told you we're not going to go through all of these. We're going to go through some of them. I'm just going to give you a high-level flyover here. But there's eight reasons given in that section that I just read by the writer of the book of Hebrews for the incarnation of Christ. Why Jesus Christ became a man. Jesus Christ became a man, number one, to fulfill God's purposes for man. That's verses 5 through 9. And he came to taste death for everyone. That's the second half of verse 9. Number three, he came to bring many sons to glory. That's verses 10 through 13. He came to destroy the power of the devil. That's verse 14. He came to deliver those who are in bondage. That's verse 15. He came to be the merciful and faithful high priest for men. That's verses 16 and 17. He came to make propitiation for sins. That's the second half of verse 17. And Christ became a man to provide help for those who are tempted. That's verse 18. And we'll work our way through all of those, and I'll keep bringing those headings up as it's appropriate here in the next few weeks. Now, last week we addressed the first issue. Why did Jesus become a man? And the answer was to fulfill God's purposes for man. And this week we're going to add to it, why did he die? Jesus died. Jesus became a man because he came to taste death for everyone. He came to taste death for everyone, and he came to bring many sons to glory. That's verses 8 through 10. In fact, the writer, you could just look down there, the writer is going to say in verse 10 that it was fitting for God to put his own son to death. And again, when the writer says that to the congregation, that really is going to, in the vernacular, rock their world. This Jewish congregation, it was fitting for God to put his son to death. I mean, they're struggling with that. And we know this to be true, that they're struggling with the offense of the cross. They're struggling with the fact that the Messiah has become a man, and now that the Messiah has died. And unbelieving Jews have to be asking the question, or accusing, how could Jesus be the Messiah if he did die? How could the Messiah conquer all of our enemies and die? How could he not only die, but die the most ignoble death imaginable as a common criminal, a shameful death on the cross? And you want us to believe that this man is our Savior, that this man, Jesus Christ, is the Messiah of Israel. And in essence, they've got to be saying, you're kidding me. That's pretty much the negative argument by the Jewish community at the time the author is writing. And that's pretty much the negative argument by the Jewish community today. And that's pretty much the negative argument of all unbelievers. They reject the fact that Jesus is the Christ. You want us to believe that Jesus is a man? Yes. That Jesus is God who came as a man? Yes. You want us to believe that he died on a Roman cross? Yes. And again, that somehow he's the world savior? The answer is yes. Now again, to the human ear, that's absolute foolishness. It's absolute foolishness, but it's what the word says, and that's what the author is going to lay out for us here as we study this morning. Now remember last time I told you previously, the author had already proved the superiority of Christ to angels. That's back in chapter 1. And he showed there that the superiority of Christ, and now he's going to show how Jesus has to be a man because man's destiny as revealed by God has been restricted by sin, and it's going to be recovered in Christ. So that's the first reason the writer gives in these verses that we just kind of read through here for why Jesus became a man, to fulfill God's purposes for men. Again, the original intent for men was that they would rule over the entire earth. And all this, that's the original intent for man and God's high purposes for man. That position of authority, that position of supremacy was lost in the fall, and it's going to be recovered through Christ. That's what we went through last time. But just very quickly, look back up in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. So again, in the original creation, God created man in his image, and he created him to subdue, to rule over the earth. That's Genesis 1, 26 through 28. But man lost that dominion to Satan in the fall. When man listened to the voice of the devil rather than listening to the voice of God, he fell. He lost his dominion over the earth. And now the Bible says that the ruler of this world is Satan. Again, John chapter 12, verse 31, John 14, verse 30, John 16, 11. The Bible says Satan is the ruler of this world. 1 John 5, 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Satan is referred to as the god of this world. The god of this world who's blinded the minds of the unbelieving, they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This present world system is under the power and control of Satan and his demons, fallen angels. But it will not be that way in the world to come. Again, verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Remember I told you that phrase, the world to come, is the word oikomene. It just means the inhabited earth. So in Jewish eschatology, what the Jews believed about last day events, in Jewish eschatology, the world to come was the object of their hope. It was the object of their hope that a glorious king would come and he would set up a kingdom on earth, and it would be a kingdom ruled in righteousness by their Messiah. And Israel would dwell in peace in their own land, and wars would come to an end, and oppression and injustice would all be overthrown. The outward creation would manifest the presence of the Prince of Peace. That's what they looked forward to. And in this world to come, it would not be ruled over by the usurpers as this world presently is now. And again, God intended man to be the ruler of his creation, the ruler of the world. First man lost that position, right? First man, Adam, he lost that position in the fall. The crown was taken by the usurper, Satan, who is, again, the little g god of this world. But the last Adam, the Messiah, is going to come. The Lord Jesus Christ would come, and he would take back what rightly belongs to him. That's what the Old Testament believers believed. And therefore, he would come and he'd rule over this world. The Messiah would rule over this world in time before the eternal state. Again, the Bible repeatedly declares that to be a fact. In fact, just up there in chapter 1, verse 13, again, when he's talking about the superiority of Christ over the angels, he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my hand, my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And the answer is none. And again, that comes out of the Old Testament. That's out of Psalm 97:7, which is a messianic psalm concerning the second coming and the millennial reign of the Messiah, who's the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the writer of the book of Hebrews is just letting these Jewish believers know the fact that Jesus became a man and died. That does not tarnish his glory or lower him any more than angels in any fashion whatsoever. It doesn't tarnish his glory. In fact, the fact that Jesus became a man and died, it's quite the opposite. His humiliation, his suffering is meritorious. It's going to cause the Lord Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified above all, because it's the glorified God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, again, who's going to come, who has come once, he's going to come a second time, he's going to rule over his creation, because that's God's design for men. The perfect man is going to rule and reign in time over the creation, over the nations, over the entire world before the eternal state to fulfill God's purposes for mankind on this earth. Again, the kingdom mandate given by God back in Genesis chapter 1 for man to rule over this earth has never been rescinded. So man has to rule over God's creation as God has commanded. And again, he will in Christ. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. So is Jesus lower than angels? Well, no. In fact, he's quite the opposite. He's quite superior to angels. And that's what the writer is putting forward. Verse 6 says, one testifies somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. So again, that's the original intent of God for mankind. The original intent is to rule over the creation. Again, back in Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed the man and the woman and said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish, over the sea, over the birds, over the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Right? That psalm, or that quote that I just read out of verses 6 through 8 comes out of Psalm 8. It's a Davidic psalm. We spoke about that last time. Again, God made man to be the apex of his creation. He gave him great glory and honor and gave him authority to rule over the creation and all the creatures. Yet, again, because of man's rebellion against God, he lost that original dominion. It's been hindered by sin. Right, verse eight says we do not yet see all things subject to him. That means man. The result of the fall, the earth is cursed. Man is going to struggle. The earth produces thorns and thistles. All kinds of natural disasters fill the world. Mankind is subject to sickness, death, injury, etc. And where the first man, Adam, failed, the last Adam is going to be successful, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does Jesus become a man? He had to. He had to, number one, to fulfill man's lost dominion over this earth. Because Jesus Christ is whom? He is the Messiah, that's true. He is whom? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. He is the King of the universe. And he comes back not just to conquer sin, he does that. And I'm not downplaying the fact that he's conquered sin, but that's not all he's come to do. He's come back to take what rightly belongs to him. He comes as a man, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes incarnate, and he fulfills everything that the first man, Adam, did not do. He comes and he's going to fulfill the kingdom mandate. He's going to come and rule over the earth and all that is in it. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, represents man in all things. And again, in the context, it says we do not yet see all things subjected to him. In the one sense, in the man Adam, we don't see all things subjected to him. But in the second sense, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't see all things subjected to him. Right? The Father says again, that verse 13 there, chapter 1, the Son sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. We don't see all things subject to him at the moment, but we will. Every time we take the Lord's table, we say we remember the Lord's death, what he's done for us, and his burial and resurrection, and we do so. We take the Lord's table in remembrance of when he will what? Come again. We're always looking to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's going to make everything happen exactly as he commanded, exactly as it foretold. Psalm 2, we've read it a number of times. In verse 6 of Psalm 2, it says, as for me, I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. And the psalmist also says at the beginning of that psalm, the nations are going to be pretty upset about that. The kings of the earth don't like that. Right? And they're going to try to rebel against the Lord and his anointed. They won't be able to because God is God. Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take their counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Therefore, he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, when he will break them, the nations. He'll break them with a rod of iron and shall shatter them like earthenware. That's verse 9 of Psalm 2. Jesus Christ has to become a man. He has to become a man. Again, that's why the psalmist or the writer brings the Davidic psalm in there to show man's original intention to rule over the earth that's not been lost in the fall. Jesus has to become a man to recover everything that has been lost in the fall. Everything. Jesus becomes a man, and in that way, in no way makes him inferior. Because again, the truth is, he's the Lord of Lords. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's going to return in Revelation chapter 19. He's going to retake his rightful place of rule and authority over this world that belongs to him, because he's the one who created it. He's going to rule over all of his enemies in time before the eternal state. And then, of course, he'll reign throughout the eternal state. So this age is marked by rebellion. This age is marked by conflict. This age is marked by a satanic, demonic rule, satanic deception. But in the age to come, angels won't be rulers, fallen or otherwise. Angels are nothing more than ministering spirits to those who are heirs of salvation. They're ministering spirits to men. In the age to come, in this world of perfection that will come when the perfect one comes, it's going to be ruled and reigned over one who is glorious beyond all measure, and that's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the first part, a lot of times we talk about the age, this age and the age to come. This is the current age and the age to come, the second coming of Christ. The first part of that is the millennium. It's the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 states that that earthly kingdom is going to last 1,000 years. Read it in Revelation 20, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. First part of the age to come. The second part of the age to come is the eternal state. But in that first part of the millennial kingdom, in time, it says this, Zechariah 14:9. It says that that day the Lord will be the king over all the earth. Zechariah 14:9, the king will be the Lord, or the Lord will be the king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then amazingly, in Revelation 3:21, I read it to you last time, Christ says redeemed men are going to sit in a position of honor with him on his throne over a recovered world. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, Revelation 3:21. The Bible says there's going to be a future, a final judgment. There'll be a new heavens and earth. That's Revelation 21. And then Christ will rule over the eternal state. The glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we need to understand who he is and what he has done, what he has come, because he's come to win salvation. We're going to talk about that. But he's come to take back what was lost. He is the king. This world belongs to him, and he will rule over it in time. But now we do not see all things yet subjected to him. Verse 9 says, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So again, becoming a man didn't lessen the dignity and the glory of the person of Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it revealed his glory. It revealed his dignity. Because again, man's revealed destiny, restricted by sin, is recovered by Christ. And the curse is overturned by the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who became a man, the one who died, the one who met the Calvary's cross and defeated death. He paid the penalty for sin. That alone could overturn the curse. He alone could stand in man's place and bear man's punishment for sin. Perfect deity. He alone could be the perfect sacrifice, perfect man. And we'll talk about that just in a moment. But the point is, Jesus Christ, on the front of your bulletin every single week, I've had it put on here intentionally. You're to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ because he's God's answer. He's God's answer. He's God's answer to man's dilemma. Jesus Christ is God's answer to regain again what man lost in the fall. Jesus Christ is the answer to reclaim the rulership over this world that belongs to God. Jesus Christ is God's answer to bring restoration and reconciliation. Jesus Christ is God's ordained means of rescuing fallen human beings from the curse of sin and death. That's why he had to be made a man. That's why he had for a little time, he was made lower than the angels. And that's why he had to die. So again, verse 9 is going to speak to the issue of his death. So the writer, again, in the context of the book of Hebrews, is encouraging the Hebrew Christians, listen, that are going through real-world difficulties, real-world persecution, trouble in a fallen world. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him. Hold fast your allegiance to him, because he's mankind's only hope. He's mankind's only help. And listen, he's our only hope. He's our only help. I just read out of the Psalm, if you're looking for the princes of this world to solve our problem, you are looking in a wrong place. They just continue to cause more problems. Jesus Christ is the answer. We need to know him better in a greater fashion and love him more, and love him more perfectly in the sense of a greater understanding of who he is and the fullness of who he is. Oh, he is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He's our perfect Savior. We need to fix our eyes on him. Now, the last time we just kind of rushed through verse 9. So this is where we're going to start this morning. We're going to pick it back up here in verse 9. Because again, it tells us again another reason why Jesus became a man. Jesus became a man because he was the one who was born to die. He came to taste death for men who would repent and believe. He came to be the substitute. Verse 10 says he came to be the author of our salvation, the leader, the pioneer, the one who would by his humiliation and suffering bring many sons to glory. Again, this is just a tremendous portion of scripture, looking at our glorious, perfect Savior. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So again, the Jews didn't understand how God could become a man. They didn't understand how God could become a man. They didn't understand how he could become a man, then he could die. They didn't understand how the unbelievers, right? They didn't understand how the promised Messiah could be a victim of death. But if you go back and you look and you see in the New Testament that every time the gospel was preached to the Jews, that's how he was proclaimed. He was always proclaimed with the necessity of the suffering and death of Christ. I think when in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends upon the apostles, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit began to give, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound of the multitude occurred, or a multitude came together, and they were bewildered, and they were each one hearing the apostles speak in their own language. And there's a whole list of places that they were from. And verse 11 says, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Now, Peter steps forward because there's some evil men in the congregation that say, well, you know what? These guys are drunk. These apostles are drunk. That's what they're doing. You know, it's craziness. But Peter says, no, that's not what's going on here whatsoever. Let me give it to you an explanation. And so what he does is he speaks to this Jewish audience who, again, heard in their own tongues, from different dialects, in their own tongues, the mighty deeds of God. Peter steps up and says, look, let me tell you about the necessity and the suffering, the death of the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders, signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you as yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men who put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Every time the gospel is preached in the New Testament to the Jews, it was proclaimed with the necessity of the suffering and the death of the Messiah, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts chapter 17, when they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went there and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, Acts 17, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Every time in the New Testament when the gospel is proclaimed to the Jews, preached to the Jews, they're told of the necessity that the Christ had to suffer, the Christ had to die. And every time that message went out, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, every time that message went out, most people thought it was absolute what? Foolishness. Foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing what? Foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Verse 21 of that chapter, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing, he's trying to explain why the Christ was made of man, lower than the angels, why he became man, and why he is the one who had to die. Because that's exactly why he came. He was born to die. Verse 9, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So the writer, again, is showing the people here why Jesus' death does not disqualify him from being the Messiah or the Savior, that Jesus' death doesn't mean that he's inferior to angels who, again, do not die. In fact, Jesus' death was God's designed means not only to glorify Jesus, but to bring many sons to glory. Jesus' death is part of the plan, the eternal plan of God. So, in a sense, the author is trying to remove the offense of the cross, if you will. He's trying to remove the offense of the cross from his readers' minds so they will not be ashamed to embrace it, to receive it, to embrace it, and to proclaim it, because the cross is the very power and the wisdom of God. He wants them to rejoice. He wants them to understand the reason that Christ is incarnated, why Christ has become a man, and wants them to rejoice in that truth and be saved. We do not see him who is made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Now Jesus' name means Jehovah's salvation. And the text there says, we do see him. We do see this one whose name is salvation. And it means we see him frequently in the sense of we are aware of him now. We're taking notice of something. The Amplified Bible says we are able to see Jesus. We do see in the present tense means continually. We see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels. So what he wants them to see, the believer sees it, but he wants everybody in the congregation to see. We see Jesus who is the key to restoring man's dominion over the earth. And again, we who see it can only refer to the believers, because they're the only ones who can see the reality of who Jesus Christ is. They see with the eyes of faith. And again, this is the first time in the book of Hebrews that Jesus' name is specifically mentioned. It's in the emphatic, so it stresses not only his saving name, but his saving reality. It really stresses his humanity. We see Jesus, right? We see his work of salvation. Again, Jesus is the name that was given to him by Gabriel at his birth in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And again, it means the Lord is salvation. Vernon McGee says this. He says, we see Jesus, but we see Jesus because of what the Lord has done, we behold him. We see Jesus. He says the word does not mean just a casual look, but the word means that we look upon him with understanding. We recognize that in him is something that our little minds, as what he says, our little minds don't grasp on a human level. But when we see him, we look upon him and understand the reality of his. We look upon him in faith and trust and wonder and awe in worship. We who see with the eyes of faith, we see him. We see Jesus who is made for a little while. Now, the word made doesn't mean create. And the word lower just means to decrease in status or rank, to be made less. So the Amplified Bible says, for some little time you've ranked him lower. God, you've ranked him lower in fear to angels, but you're going to crown him with glory and honor. So we see Jesus who is made for a little while in a different position, dropped from his heavenly status to incarnate, to become a man. And again, that's part of the eternal plan. That is the eternal plan of the Father, to make the Messiah, the Christ, for a little while lower than angels. So again, all of that just says it was God's intent that he would become a man. Verse 9 again, we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus. That was the intent of God. Now, stop for just a moment and consider the profundity of that statement. And sometimes I think we're too overly familiar with the words that we say, but just stop and think. We do see Jesus, right? We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. He's the one who's the creator of the angels. He's not just the creator of the angels, he's the creator of the aeon. Remember, he's the creator of the ages. He's the creator of everything, time, force, space, matter. He's the one who, before his incarnation, was worshipped by angels. And to think that for a little while, he'd be made lower than them. Think of the humiliation, the humbling of the Messiah. To think that that's part of the eternal plan. Arthur Pink makes this comment. He says, how these words should melt our hearts. How these words should melt our hearts and move our souls to the profoundest wonderment. Our hearts must indeed be dead if they're not thrilled and filled with praise as we ponder that fathomless stoop. So again, the point here the author is making is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had to become a man. He had to become a man to take back what Adam lost in the fall. He had to become a man so he could die as a man. Because it's only him. It's only this person, Jesus Christ. Only him and only his death. Perfect deity, perfect humanity, united in one person. Only his death could accomplish our salvation. John MacArthur says, those tiny hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made to take two great nails. Those little feet were made to climb a hill and to be nailed to a cross. That sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns. And that tender body wrapped in swaddling cloths was made to be pierced by a spear. For this Christ came to earth. His death was the furthest thing from an accident. And despite of the malignant evil, they crucified him. His death was the furthest thing from a tragedy. It was God's ultimate plan for his son and the ultimate gift to mankind. That's a great statement. God's ultimate plan for his son, the ultimate gift for mankind. Again, the Messiah has to become a man. He had to become a man. Again, to recover what was lost in the fall and to remove the curse. To take back the dominion that God had given to men to rule over the earth. To take back that crown so that crown would be eventually restored to man in the millennium. And then Christ had to become a man so that the debt of sin would be paid. The wages of sin is death. Somebody perfect has to pay that. Only one who is perfect deity, perfect humanity, only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has to be a man so the debt of sin could be paid, so death could be conquered, so that the curse of sin and death would be removed. When Jesus Christ himself, in his body, bears our curse on the cross, when he takes our place and he becomes a man himself. And it's for that very purpose, that very reason, that he humbled himself. That's why he had to be made for a little while lower than the angels, because only he could accomplish which no angel could ever accomplish. Only he could accomplish what no angel could ever have accomplished. Only the person of the Lord Jesus Christ can do all that has been accomplished through him. We do see him who's made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now the next clause in the NAS says, because of the suffering of death. The King James Version says, for the suffering of death. The little word for is dia, just D-I-A transliterated. Just means through. It could be rendered by, B-Y. And I think that's probably the best way to understand it, the best way to read it. So I think you could read that statement like this. We do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than angels, by the suffering of death. That's really the picture. He was made for a little while lower than angels by the suffering of death. So again, the writer's just saying that Jesus took on humanity because he had to be in this position. He took on humanity. He took on our constitution, our nature, our mortality. So in becoming a man, he took on our nature. And it's a nature, our nature is a nature that's capable of dying. Again, angels don't die. You read that over in Luke chapter 20, verse 36. Angels can't die. But the wages of sin is death. But Christ has no death, or has no sin, right? Wages of sin is death, Christ has no sin. So he's taking our nature that does not belong to him in his pre-incarnate state. But in his humanity, he takes on our nature, identifies with us. Although his humanity was different than ours, he who knew no sin, His humanity was holy, incorruptible, undefiled. But he identifies with us fully. He takes on our humanity. He takes on our mortality. And he does what? He lays down his life. He lays down his life freely. As he says in John chapter 10, verse 18, nobody took it from him. John 10, 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Again, the whole thing is an absolutely, utterly amazing scene. The great condescension, the great humiliation of Jesus Christ. He humbles himself. He condescends. He stoops to our level. It's exactly what Paul said in that great passage of Scripture in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, by the suffering of death. Arthur Pink again makes a comment. He says, this expression, the suffering of death, denotes that Christ's exit from the land of the living was not easy or gentle, but was a death of suffering. One accompanied with much inward agony and outward torture. It was the death of the cross. It was a death in which he suffered not only at the hands of men and Satan, but from God himself. It was a death in which he fully satisfied the demands of the infinite holiness and justice. It was a task which no mere creature was capable of performing. Behold here then the wonder of wonders. Christ undertook a work which was far above the power of all angels, and yet to the fact he was made lower than them. He says, if ever power was made perfect in weakness, this is it. Look at Christ. Behold the man. Behold the Lamb of God. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, by the suffering of death. Therefore, what's going to be the result of this great humbling, this great condescension? It says Jesus was what? Crowned with glory and honor. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Again, the writer is trying to help them understand the incarnation. The fact that Christ becomes a man and dies does not in any fashion take anything away from him. In fact, it exalts him preeminently. Again, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. Again, Philippians chapter 3. We need to have a proper perspective on this person and why he's come and why he's incarnated himself and why he's going to humble himself to the point of not just becoming a man, but dying on a cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, Christ the wisdom of God. So again, the author is really trying to help remove the stumbling block to the Jews. He's exalting the person of Jesus Christ. Again, the one who ultimately, in the most infinite degree, humbled himself. The one who became for a little while lower than angels. The one who took on our humanity, who becomes our atoning sacrifice. The one who's been highly exalted by God himself. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, he says of Jesus that he's been raised from the dead and seated with him, with the Father, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, listen, all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that's been named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. All rule, authority, power, dominion, those are all angelic realms, angelic beings. Jesus has been raised far above them. Death, incarnation, death of Jesus, Lord, no, it exalts him. Again, the word of the cross is those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who have been saved, it's the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first and to the Greek. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, his suffering and his death need no apology. These realities, in fact, magnify the Savior. The incarnation, the humiliation, the death of Christ. There's nothing for the Christian ever to be ashamed of but to glory in, because they ultimately exalt to the infinite level the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the incarnation and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is why he has been crowned with glory and honor. Arthur Pink again, he says, the crown of thorns which man gave him has been answered by the crown of glory and honor that God the Father has bestowed upon him. The humble Christ is humiliated no longer. The throne of the universe is where he's now seated. We do see him who is made a little while lower than the angel, for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Here it is, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's the reason why Christ became a man. That's the reason why Christ died, because of God's grace. One commentator asks the question, he says, what moved Jesus Christ to suffer for us? Answer, it was grace. It was grace, free, loving kindness. What we did not deserve, salvation, we received. And what we deserved, death, we did not receive. That's grace. He asked the question, what prompts grace? Answer, love. Unbounded love, promoted by Christ's, provided by Christ's gracious work on our behalf, solely on the basis of his own love, Jesus died, not primarily at the hands of men or by the work of Satan, but by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ died for our sin. Again, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, nobody takes my life, I lay it down. He did so out of love. His love, the Son's love, is equal to the Father's love. The Son's love is one with the Father's love. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was the grace of God motivated by love why Christ came. So God's grace to us leads Christ to his death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, the word taste there is used as a figure of speech, obviously meaning to come to know. Not just a sample, but to really fully partake. It's an idiom, an idiomatic phrase, just to mean to, it means to experience something to the full. And again, it's kind of given us a picture of of what really is happening here in the death of Christ. When Christ died, he really died. He died in full, and everything that entails. He tasted death. Thanatos is the word. In the Bible, there's a physical separation from the soul and the body at death. And every form of death in the New Testament is not treated as something it's natural, but it's always something that's come as a result of sin, the destroying power of sin and its consequences. So the idea behind this expression, Jesus tasted death, means that he willingly, consciously experienced the full bitterness of death. It's not easy to describe the fullness of that phrase, tasted death, but many have tried, and it's kind of needs a little bit of explanation. It says, one writer says this, the expression tells us that he partook of it. He tasted it to the fullest depth. He says, we cannot comprehend all that it meant to the eternal sinless Son to be made sin for us, but we do know that the separation from the Father thus required magnified death for sin to the greatest possible degree. I mean, he is the sin bearer. He is separated from that eternal relationship with the Father. He came and tasted death. Linsky, the Lutheran commentator, says this, to taste death is to undergo all the dread bitterness of it. It is not softening, but rather strengthening the simple verb to die. Jesus tasted death not by merely sipping, but by fully draining the cup. A.F. Sapphire says this, the Lord tasted death and all that was in death. And all that was in death was concentrated in the cup which the Lord Jesus Christ emptied on the cross. He was made a curse for us. He was left alone with the power of darkness. He emptied the cup of wrath. John Owen says, Christ, by tasting of death, had experience. He knew what death was like. He knew what was in death as it threatened the sinner. He found out and he understood what bitterness was there in that cup that was given to him. He tasted death, not just a quick sip, but he drank the cup to the dregs. A bitter experience. By the grace of God, he might taste death. Again, it's just God's kindness to the person of Jesus Christ, understanding why he's come to be a man, why he's come to die, to taste death for everyone. Now, the word translated everyone in the NAS is a little word, pas, P-A-S. It means all or every. The King James says for every man. That's not really... It's in the masculine, that's why they write it that way, but it's not really in the Greek text. It doesn't say every man or all men. It doesn't say that. Everyone, pas, every male, masculine, every man. It means just everyone who belongs to the passage. All those who are form the subject of the passage here. Who's that? Well, it's those who are the heirs of salvation. It's those who are the sons of God. It's those who are the brethren. Everyone who's in that category. So again, it's not every man in the sense of the error of universalism. Because the Bible makes it very clear that not all men are saved. Not every man is really one with God. Not all men are truly people of God. Not all men are really part of God's family. John chapter 10, Jesus says he comes and he lays down his life for his sheep. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8 in the Old Testament, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. Christ makes it very clear in John chapter 17 that not all men belong to him. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The false religious leaders in Israel who were always seeking to kill Christ, he told them, John chapter 8, you are of your father the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't understand and doesn't stand in the truth. So again, when it says, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, and again, it's everyone in the context, everyone who believes, everyone who's one of the sons, everyone who's the heir of salvation, everyone who repents and places their faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in whom God the Father in his great grace, his great mercy, and great love calls to himself through Christ. John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. That's the basic truth of the gospel. The basic reason for the incarnation, the death of Christ, he came to die as your substitute. Your place, my place. He, one who is above the angels, was made for a little while lower than the angels, that he might suffer death for everyone who would repent and believe. Again, the wages of sin is death. The penalty has to be paid. The great, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, he humbles himself. He leaves the glories of heaven. He comes to the earth. He's born as a man that he might reverse the curse so that he might also stand in our place. He humbles himself, again, dies as our substitute. He becomes a man to be substituted for us to pay our penalty, which is death. Oh, I pray it never becomes too familiar. Because it's absolutely staggering truth. The creator of the universe. He who is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power, he made purification of sins. And sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ became a man so he could taste death for everyone. Again, everyone who would repent, everyone who would believe. He comes and bears the sin, the curse of our sin. He suffers on the cross. He takes the eternal punishment, our eternal punishment, in those 3 hours on the cross as God pours out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ for everyone who would ever repent and believe upon him. Although he was innocent, he had no sin, no guilt. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the grace of God, the mercy of God. So again, far being from anything that a believer should be ashamed of, Christ's humiliation, his death, is the very thing we glory in, because he's our great, glorious, perfect Savior, whom we will thank and praise and worship through all eternity. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author for their of their salvation through sufferings." It was fitting. The King James says it became him. The Amplified Bible says, "For it was an act worthy of God and fitting to the divine nature." Bible in basic English just says it was right for him. For it was fitting, for it was right. The word "for" is in a term of explanation. It gives the reason why. Gives the reason why the grace of God required that Jesus should taste death. So again, the author is explaining why not only the Christ had to incarnate, but why the Christ had to suffer, why there had to be a suffering Messiah. Again, a subject, a concept that's foreign to the Jewish thinking. It's even a stumbling block. I just think back in Matthew chapter 16 about Peter when Christ informs him that he has to die. He rebukes him, right? He says, you know, "God forbid it, and may it never happen to you." And Peter, that's what Peter says, and Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not going to thwart the plans and purposes of God." So again, the writer is proceeding to explain the suffering, the death of the Messiah is again in perfect keeping with the character and the nature of God. For it was fitting for him. It means it's consistent with the character of God, consistent with God's wisdom, consistent with God's perfect righteousness, consistent with God's holiness, consistent with God's great redeeming power, consistent with God's grace, consistent with God's love, consistent with God's mercy, consistent with God's gracious, kind, forgiving nature. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the cross, the issue of sin is finally dealt with. In the cross, God's perfect attributes are put on display. In the cross, God acts in perfect harmony with his holiness, his hatred for sin, his justice, with again demands that the penalty of sin be paid, and it's paid in Christ. In Jesus Christ, God's holiness and justice, mercy, grace, and love all meet. God's wisdom, God's power, God's substitutionary sacrifice through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work meet all there at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. For it was fitting for him. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and through all things. It just means, it's just a reference to God, and specifically to the fact that God is sovereign. God is in charge. It's a reference to the fact that God is the first and the last cause of all things. It's a statement of the fact that God is actively governing over his creation, that nothing happens apart from his will. All things are working out to the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1:11. So again, Arthur Pink says, to believe and affirm that for him and all for him are all things and by him are all things is simply owning that God is high above all, supreme over everything, directing all things. Right? That's the issue. It was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things, the sovereign of the universe. Psalm 97 verse 1 says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. God's in charge. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and earth and on, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. For again, the one who is the sovereign, for whom are all things, through him are all things. Again, the sovereign is in charge of all things. He's actively governing his universe. He's just saying, look, the suffering of the Messiah didn't take God by chance. They have their place in the eternal purposes of God. The cross doesn't thwart God's plan. It fulfills it. Again, that's exactly what Peter said in amazement on that day of Pentecost. I referenced earlier out of Acts chapter 2, verse 23, talking about Jesus says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It's part of the plan. One writer says this, God's foreknowledge doesn't simply mean that God knew in advance what wicked men would do and passively endorse their behavior as his plan. Rather, in his eternal purposes, God the Father determined to put the Son to death. Yet he's not responsible for the sin of those who did the horrible deed. A vitally important truth that Luke repeats, not only records it in Acts chapter 2, he repeats that same kind of truth in Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, who you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. God's in charge of this thing. None of it's catching God off guard. None of it's catching Jesus off guard. To the contrary, the cross is the very reason for Christ coming to this earth. John chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus is anticipating the cross. He says, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came for this hour. So the incarnation, the death of Jesus, being something that would disqualify him from being the Savior, the Messiah? No. No, the very opposite is true. That's why he came. That's why he incarnated. That's why he suffered. It was fitting for him to do so because Jesus' death was fitting because it works out for God's glory in accordance with his eternal purposes. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ works out for God's glory in that it displays his splendor, his majesty, his perfect attributes more than anything else in the universe could. It was fitting for him who are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. The word author is archegos. Means chief, leader, prince. Words only used four times in the New Testament, every time with regard to Jesus Christ. So it's one of the more than 300 titles given to Jesus in the scripture. And the word archegos refers to one who himself first takes part in what he establishes. One writer says like this, Jesus blazes the trail. That's what it means, archegos. Jesus blazes the trail of salvation before us. Yeah, the King James Authorized Version uses the word captain. It's fitting, it became for him, for whom are all things, by all things, bringing many sons to glory to make him the captain of their salvation. Again, the pioneer. The archegos is the one who's always out in front, the one who's always leading. He's never in the rear. He's out front. John Owen, in his exposition of Hebrews, points out that Jesus was always before us in three ways. He says, number one, he went before us in his obedience, completely obeying, fulfilling God's holy law. Number two, he went before us in suffering, leaving us an example to follow in his steps, as it says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And then thirdly, he went before us into glory. And through his resurrection, he shows us that death is a defeated foe. Because he went through suffering to glory, he will take his people through the same course as he leads many sons to glory. That's really good. What happened to Jesus Christ happens to us who are in Christ. Jesus Christ defeated death. We're going to defeat death. Jesus Christ went to death and went through death and has gone to glory, and we're going with him. Now, it says in bringing many sons to glory, it says to perfect the author of their salvation. You go, what in the world does that mean? Wasn't Jesus already perfect? Well, yeah, he is. Perfect in divine attributes, perfect in moral obedience. But the idea here behind this word perfect, to perfect the author, the idea really is it means to consecrate. It really means that Christ became qualified through his suffering, by his suffering. The one who is solemnly appointed to be our leader. It was by his incarnation, his suffering, that he vanquished all of his foes and all of our foes. He triumphed gloriously over them. Therefore, he became fitted to be our leader, our captain, our archegos, the leader of our salvation. And he had to take on humanity and experience the suffering that humans experience in a fallen world as a result of the fall, to be the perfect substitute. And to be our perfect substitute, he had to be without sin himself, and he was. And he had to experience life as a human in a fallen world, and he did. And he becomes our perfect sympathetic high priest, as he is tempted in all ways and all things as we are, yet he's without sin, and he is. He's qualified. The suffering, the humiliation consecrated him, qualified him to be the glorious, perfect Savior that he is. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things. Look at, in bringing many sons of glory. Look at that phrase. Many sons. The word many emphasizes a great number, not just a few. Critics of the doctrine of election falsely accuse those who hold on to that and believe it, because that's what the Bible teaches. They believe only, the critics say that only a select few are going to be saved. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, those who most vigorously defend the doctrine of election believe that the number of saved are going to be greater than the number of the damned, because of God's great mercy, God's great love, God's redeeming power. And those who believe that the number of saved are going to be greater than the number of the damned, I think that is confirmed by the scripture, Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, and standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, and blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and glory be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to fix our eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is Jesus Christ, who became a man to fulfill God's purposes for man, to taste death for everyone, and to bring many sons to glory. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for this look into these few verses that just exalt your Son, our Savior, our glorious, perfect Savior, the precious Lord Jesus Christ. What great hope, what great confidence, what great help we have in him and in you, our God. For again, there in Christ, your justice and mercy meet. And in Christ, we who have repented and placed our faith in him have great confidence in our Savior, our captain, our leader, the one who has lived in this world as a man, the one who stood in our place, took our punishment, the one who died, the one who defeated death, the one who has promised that we will be with him in eternity, as he has guaranteed that he will take with him many sons to glory. We honor you, we praise him, we stand amazed at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to grow deeper in our love for both you and him, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.